Good evening and welcome to our service as we meet once again on this special day to worship our God and Saviour. Please come downstairs afterwards if you don't have to hurry off, and we can enjoy some refreshments and the opportunity for fellowship. There's been an update about Caleb, Mark and Carla's youngest. Mine went blank for a moment. There has been an improvement. Apparently, he's got something called bronchiolitis. He's out of the coma, and he's on the ventilator. So there's considerable improvement there. Obviously, a way to go yet, but he's getting 20 to 30% oxygen, so that's keeping him, you know, helping him a lot. So continue to pray for him and the family. Tuesday, half past seven, our prayer meeting. And then on Wednesday at half past 10 until 12 o'clock, the coffee morning. So please join us there if you can and seek to bring someone along with you. All the other meetings are as per the newsletter for December. Next Sunday, we meet at the usual times of 10:30 and 6. And God willing, Pastor will be ministering to us. It's good to have Martin and Julie back with us after their long trip. We thank God for keeping you through this time. Welcome back. If you want to take stuff to the food bank in time for people to receive it for Christmas, could you please have it here by next Sunday so that it can be distributed on the 12th of December. And then again, thanks to all those who helped with the lantern parade and with decorating the church. All the input is very much appreciated. We're very thankful for all that people have done. And then lastly, Reverend Gareth Edwards of the Christian Institute has sent us some very helpful literature about the upcoming election. There's some question cards here which you can keep in order to perhaps just pull out of your pocket or whatever, and if you come across a candidate. And also Election Briefing 2019. It doesn't tell us how to vote, obviously they can't do that, but it brings out all the issues and it goes through the various parties and what they hold to. So I can thoroughly recommend this, both of these. That's all the announcements, and I'll hand the service over to Pastor. Thank you.
Now this evening we're turning to the first book in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. We're turning to chapter 3. We're reading the whole of the chapter. And our text will be the promise given in verse 15. The first promise with regards to salvation. But we need the context as well. So Genesis chapter 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the fields. But by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And may the Lord be pleased to bless that portion of his word to our hearts this evening. There are a number of signs and indications that we're approaching the Christmas season, and I'm sure you look out for these during perhaps the months. If you're an American, it really only began on Friday. Thanksgiving has to take place, and then it almost all swings towards the Christmas celebration. I saw a sign, it's an old-fashioned sign, a couple of weeks ago while shopping. There were two ladies, a daughter in her 60s and her mother, who must have well have been in her 80s, with a trolley in an aisle, spending a considerable amount of time in discussion with one another. As I looked into the trolley as we passed by, there were currants, sultanas, nuts, suet, and I was beginning to look and I thought, well, I know what's happening there. Most of us now are buying a Christmas pudding or buying a Christmas cake. There was clear evidence of a history. And the daughter was reaching out, but the mother in her 80s, she had the list, and she was saying what needed and how much and how many bags, and it was filling up. An indication that Christmas, certainly in that household, was on the way. Now, for some, it's when they put up their Christmas lights, or perhaps when we see the lights put on in the high street in our town. Numerous different ways that we're able to indicate that Christmas is on the way. Well, turning to Genesis chapter 3 this evening and to verse 15, this reminds us of a clear indication that Christmas is on the way. Keith this morning announced that we've received as a church fellowship our first Christmas card from a former member who's now living in Cardiff. And it landed on the doorstep with us before the end of November and was read out this morning. One card to all of us. So we're very, very concerned about the recycling element, obviously. But it's come, our first Christmas card as a fellowship. Well, here are what some have called the first Christmas card, the first indication that God would come in the person of his son. And you see it there in that wonderful verse 15. The Lord is there speaking to the serpent, personified then there and used as an instrument by Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, as one Christmas card doesn't make Christmas, and perhaps as one swallow doesn't make a summer, what we have here is the first promise of Christ's coming in the Bible. It's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel, the first indication of the good news. And we know that Scripture, from Old through to New Testament, there is a sense of progressive revelation from beginning to end. And we see something of it here. It increases in depth as we consider the historical background of the Old Testament and the other promises that we are reminded of at this time of the year, and fulfilled then in the life of Jesus Christ in those narratives of the Nativity in Luke and in Matthew. Now, this evening we're going to consider, firstly, the context in which this Christmas card, this first promise, was delivered. And we notice that it's a context of sorrow. And we gain some hope and encouragement from that this evening. Because I'm sure through the year, perhaps, either personally or in the context of family, or in context of those you are working with, or in context of those in your neighborhood, there are many who have gone through sorrowful times, receiving news, receiving sad indications or prognosis for the future. And it's in the context of sorrow then that people, the majority of people, are living their lives on a daily basis. Well, how encouraging then to realize that even in the midst of a situation, a context of great sorrow and sadness, the Lord God gave a promise. The promise, this first promise, given in a context of upheaval and sadness. It had seemed that things were perfect. A perfectly matched couple. They seem to get on so well. A lovely environment, a lovely home, we would say. Sufficient food above all. They had communion with God and walked with him on a daily basis. But then something has gone dreadfully wrong there. It's very difficult to understand it. It's difficult perhaps to come to the root of it and to explain it, but something's happened. The couple are found in the context, we read of them, hiding now from God. God their creator, God their friend, God with whom they had been in relationship with. And there is not only that, but there is a recrimination. The blame game is in full flow here. The man, we noticed, blamed the woman, and in one sense blamed God. The woman that you placed here alongside me. And the woman points to the serpent. And we see something of that again in the conflicts, whether it's in the political sphere, whether it's in the context of family life. There's this constantly drawing attention to what others have done and how they have failed and not kept to their promises. And rather than answer the question properly, what they're saying is all the time, but look what so-and-so did, look what so-and-so have said. And we trace it back to this very origin here. It's not a happy home. Yes, in the past, governments have tried to spend money and give attention to the happiness of the British people. An account perhaps tells us that here we have a couple here. They had everything. It wasn't the environment what was the issue. They tells us that they had a healthy diet, it seems. They had enough to eat. They had a friendly environment. But that's not the measuring up of happiness. It seemed that it all went wrong as they disobeyed God's commandments. And this is where the history of Christmas then needs to be examined. If you read magazines and you look carefully, you're reminded, and perhaps that Christmas is the time of perfection. You know, the perfect turkey. You read the pages of it, the perfect present for someone, you an age or a name or an interest in quality, and they give you the perfect present to give them, the perfect Christmas lunch, the perfect cake, all of these things, and it's pitched so high, isn't it? And yet the reality is that these are pictures, perhaps, of a happy family sitting all in their Christmas jumpers by the log fire, smiling at each other, full of happiness, but it's very far from the reality. Even when they play perhaps the board games that they get out at once a year, and you think this is family time, the disputes and the arguments about the numbers that were thrown and the spaces that you moved and the tipping up of the board, it all indicates this undercurrent of sadness and sorrow. And there we know as well that there will this year be Christmas cards arriving in homes, and the names perhaps will no longer, the people on that card will no longer be living. Their news perhaps hasn't filtered through. In the context of our family, a Christmas card that I've been sending for a number of years to a relative for a number of years and not had response for a good number of years. And I thought perhaps, unwell, but just expressing interest. And then to hear two or three years ago a funeral had taken place. And in one sense, never informed, never included, never told. Well, in one sense, it's only a Christmas card and a stamp. But something of that sense of sorrow and sadness. First Christmas cards will arrive at homes, perhaps, where husband and wives will not be talking to one another. And where perhaps because of the disclosure of facts, sadness is the result. And the double lives of people come to the surface and sorrow follows. Some homes then would feel it inappropriate to celebrate Christmas as they come into this month. They still have on display the sympathy card on the mantelpiece. And then there's that thought then perhaps of this passage telling us that it's a situation where sadness is present, where strain is in family context and relationships, and the promise of Christmas seems so far off from that. But it's in that very context, in the midst of disobedience and sorrow, that God gives this first Christmas promise. In fact, it's because of the sorrow. It's because of the sadness. And that this situation is presently developing here in Genesis that the promise is revealed. It says to them, as it says to us this evening, don't despair. Don't despair. Though the circumstances are difficult, the promise is true. Deliverance will come. And as we think of ourselves politically, as we approach this December election, quite an unusual event for us, with all its uncertainty, with all the difficulties perhaps that we might see, that it might not even be resolved. Yet we are to remind ourselves of the promise that God has given, of the deliverance of his people. So that's the context. Now, secondly, the consequence of the sin that we see here is very clear. What caused this sorrow? What caused this trouble in the home of this couple? The scripture again is very clear on this point. Sorrow results because of a willfulness of going against what God had said to them. And every choice that we know that we make in life always has a consequence, does it not? We're all individually gifted with a mind and with a will and with emotions. And that's what marks us out from all the other creatures of the earth. But the things perhaps we say and the things we do impact upon the lives of others, but also impact upon our own lives. And there are consequences to an act of disobedience, and this couple would sadly lose their home. More than that, they would find that from this moment on, they would be expelled from that garden, that paradise. A man would find his working life so much harder. It would be painful toil in the garden to produce the food that they would need. And the woman herself would know something of the pain of childbirth and the battle of wills with her husband from that moment on. If only they had listened to God, if only they had obeyed his commands, but it seemed too late now. But was it too late? Well, certainly the judgment on such disobedience, we are told, would be death. Not that Adam and Eve understood exactly what that meant when it was the commandment was given to them, but with New Testament in hand, we know that the scripture does speak of a threefold death, a spiritual death that took place immediately when they disobeyed God and fell out of fellowship with him. The communion that had existed between humans and the holy God, the Creator, was disrupted from that moment on, a spiritual death. And it caused them to hide from God and their consciences, making them aware of their sinfulness and their shame. But death also then is looked upon and described in a physical manner. One of the saddest verses later on in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, although Adam lived to be 930 years old, we are told he died. And we know that it's something in the region of 541,000 deaths in England and Wales in 2018. It's inevitable. It's in one sense, it's coming to us all. It was not an immediate experience in Adam and Eve's experience. But choices do have consequences. But then thirdly, the scripture also speaks of death in the matter of it being eternal death. By that it means the separation not only of the immortal spirit from the body, but then a reunification of body and soul at the last judgment, but also the separation of that immortal eternal soul from the love and the mercy of God forever and forever. An eternal judgment. Eternal judgment, eternal damnation, in opposition to eternal life and eternal rest. So disobeying God's word and his commandments here would not only affect life today and tomorrow and next year and 20 years from now, but would have eternal consequences. Yet we note that although the man or woman had disobeyed, God, as it were, still sent them a Christmas card. Now, how opposite? You see, that's God's grace. It's the exact opposite of how we deal. You know, sometimes you have perhaps paperwork to deal with of other relatives, and you're dealing with it and looking through it, and there's this list. Now, sometimes it's the list of Christmas cards, and it's simply a case that the name is put through because of the departing, the death of that person, or the address was lost and they could no longer send it. But sometimes it's put through because there's been a falling out. And they don't deserve a Christmas card. They don't deserve to be wished well. And there we have it. But now God, in this context, in the fact that Adam and Eve, those who had been created by him, he breathed into them the breath of life, he provided all, they disobeyed him. You could well have said, well, God could well have said, you're finished. Not only no Christmas card, no future, no hope for you at all. But God's grace, his wonderful grace. So many people put a line through names on a list of those perhaps who they feel have caused them to be upset or disappointed when in their relationship with someone. But God had caused certainly to bring eternal judgment immediately on this couple. Yet he still in mercy sent this wonderful first Christmas promise. Now let's look as well thirdly, not only then at the consequence of sin and the context of sorrow, but this conflict. And it is a conflict here that is clear in this third chapter, and it's a conflict that continues today. Behind all this sadness of the couple's life was a conflict that's been raging ever since Satan, who used the serpent to accomplish his desire, had himself rebelled against God. There was a rebellion and there was a disobedience and a willfulness before Adam and Eve's. We know very little of it as far as scriptural teaching is concerned. There are passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah that may help us with regards to it. But the Lord Jesus is quoted in Luke as saying he saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven, whatever that would mean. Was he aware of that fall? Was he aware of God, of Satan's kingdom beginning to fall apart as he began his ministry on earth? But ever since that expulsion, Satan, as a result of pride, appeared on earth to do two clear main things. Firstly, to cause the created order, and Adam and Eve particularly, to break God's law and bring judgment on themselves. And secondly, to persuade them to follow him in his opposition to God, to fall in behind him. And Satan certainly accomplished the first of these, but he did not accomplish the second. God intervened. And that is how we understand that first part of verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Yes, there was disobedience between God and Adam and Eve, the human life, the human beings that were living. But also as well, there is a sense of an enmity that was put between Satan and them. Oh yes, there are some who give themselves wholly over to that way of thinking. But there are others who are in the middle ground. They no longer obey God. But they're also perhaps a bit concerned not to fall in behind Satan. They please themselves. They're willful. That's their condition. And this enmity was part of that intervention that God brought about. The words of our text are spoken to the serpent and to Satan through, though the man and the woman would hear it also. An enmity would exist. Enmity or hostility here would exist between Satan and human beings. You see, people can still sin against God. They can still choose to disobey his ways, and they are telling you perhaps that they're happy to do so and don't need the gospel that you're sharing with them. Yet there will always be something in the heart of an individual, always be something inside them that will not be 100% convinced of their choice. They will know that they have refused the better way. They know that they've turned and sought to dust over the footprints. Sin can be indulged and enjoyed for a season, but it never fulfills the deep needs of the human soul. Only an open and honest relationship with God can provide that. And this is what this third chapter is telling us. This conflict has continued down through the centuries. It continues in each and every human heart this evening. We see it in its intensity in the life of the Lord Jesus himself, as he was tempted in the wilderness after his baptism, how he was opposed by his own townsfolk in Nazareth as he began to preach in the synagogue, by the religious leaders of the day, and how he was betrayed by one of his close friends, Judas, one of the inner circle of friends who were with him. The conflict between the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who refuse him as Lord and Saviour is a present-day reality. You're either with Jesus or you're against Jesus, and this conflict continues. Now, finally and fourthly this evening, we come to what is clear, a promise in this last part of verse 15 of the contest. There is reference here to a contest. And there is clear evidence that there is only going to be one winner. It comes out in the last phrase of verse 15. He will crush your head. Oh yes, there will be blood. There will be bruising. There will be sorrow. There will be this conflict. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The Lord God speaking directly to Satan through that serpent. When Jesus of Nazareth was crucified at Calvary, Satan presumed that he had accomplished his purpose. He'd managed to bruise the Son of God. He thought, perhaps, that he had wounded him. And for all the hostility that Satan felt towards Adam and Eve, those created and made in his image, that was nothing in comparison to what Satan felt towards the second person of the Godhead, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's how, in one sense, we're able to explain and understand that the sense of the demonic, the sense of the satanic in the Gospels. There are those who say, well, there's no evidence of that much today. Well, no, because the Lord Jesus Christ made a bridgehead, came into an alien country, into an alien sphere to tackle sin. And so you can understand, he once said, all the forces of evil are brought to bear upon him in his ministry and in his thought life and in all aspects of his life. But Satan failed to remember the words spoken here in the Garden of Eden. You will strike his heel. Oh, yes. But before that, he will crush your head. This is a clear allusion to the events of Calvary. We remember William Williams of Pantycelyn, the hymn writer of the 18th century, expressing the victory of Calvary so well in the words, bruised was the dragon by the Son. Though two had wounds, they conquered one, and Jesus was his name. Jesus, the Saviour, the Emmanuel, who would come to rescue. And in the midst of the gloom and the sorrow of the fall, a promise is given. How many of us have perhaps known the comfort and the encouragement of seeing a letter on the mat? We recognize the handwriting. We know immediately it's a message of love. It's a message of interest. It's a message that's going to encourage us and help us through. A Christmas card, again, you know, there are those who can tell you, they look at the handwriting, they say, that's so-and-so, that's so-and-so. And you know, and the grandchildren's amazed. They open it up and say, now, who's it from? I told you it was. And they're amazed. How do you know? Well, there's a sense that even in the handwriting, that sense of the assurance is known that help and thoughtfulness and love is being sent. And the purpose of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was to deliver his people, to save them from the curse and the consequence of sin. And the New Testament clearly pictures Jesus as overcoming Satan. There are two references. I just want to refer. You don't need to turn to them. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, which tells us that since children have flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, also shed in their humanity. That's the incarnation principle. So that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's Hebrews 2:14, and then the text that we read at the beginning of our service this evening. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. There we have it, and it's the context of Genesis here. And then we are told the reason the Son of God appeared, the reason he came, the reason he was born, the reason he appeared was to destroy the devil's work, to defeat the powers of darkness and evil. So as we conclude this evening, whatever your present circumstances, however you might be facing this month of December in 2019, however you may feel, whatever sadness, whatever gloom, whatever despair hovers over you, making you think that perhaps you cannot fully engage in this message of Christmas this year, remember that the first couple, in their sorrow, in their sin, in the conflict that they were involved in, were reminded that a contest would take place, a contest of victory, a contest of deliverance. Remember that first couple, and now God sent and gave them a promise of a deliverer. We conclude by reminding ourselves that although perhaps we do send cards and they might go to the wrong address, God knows where we are. He knows our address. And it may be perhaps that in the past we've not opened the card. We've not considered the promises of God's word. We've not opened and read the scriptures for ourselves. But he has various ways. If you think today you can have a letter, you can have a card, you can have something delivered other than by a postman, you can have a text. There are various ways, and the Lord God constantly brings our attention to the promises of his word and to the assurance that he is with us. All the knowing God knows every move. He knows where we are, and we are able to receive this promise into our hearts and to know the deliverance from sin and the joy of forgiveness that it brings. May God bless this word to our hearts as we begin this Advent season. And perhaps then as you receive, and you might already have done so, your first Christmas card, and you're reminded and you begin to stack them up perhaps on the shelf or on the windows, and you see them increasing and you're noticing them, may we be reminded as well of the promises that God has given of the deliverance in the Old Testament fulfilled in the life of Jesus in the New. And now able to be our experience in salvation through the Saviour's work by the Spirit of God in our hearts. Amen.